Philippians 15, our text. Let us hear God's holy and infallible word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are all still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me, whether then it was I or they. So we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And then to our text. Verse 3, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is the word of the living God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we turn now to the magnificent truth of the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll open our minds and hearts to receive and to understand this truth, to believe it by faith, to trust in the risen Lord, and to rejoice in the fact that we belong to him because of his magnificent work. We pray that by the power of the Spirit, you will drive these truths deeply into our hearts this day for the glory of the name of Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen. If you are ever in a place or in a situation where you need to summarize the gospel quickly, if you've memorized 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, you would find that you have an excellent summary of the gospel. In two brief verses, the gospel is set forth by the Apostle Paul. Christ died and he is risen. And that's really the message in the heart of the gospel. The second half of that, which Paul rehearses for us in verse 4, that Christ was raised according to the scriptures, is the truth we celebrate today on this day of resurrection. God raised Jesus from the dead. That truth, as scripture tells us, reminds us that Christ's work was received by God the Father, that Christ, who bore our sins, his work was accomplished and finished at Calvary's cross, and that he was received back alive, raised from the dead, because the great transaction was done. It was finished. What was done? What is that great transaction? Well, that great transaction is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, making atonement for the sins of his people, redeeming them finally and fully and forever by his sovereign work on the cross and in the resurrection. And so I want you to look at the resurrection this morning as we remember Christ raised from the dead from the point of view of the finished work of the cross, where the mighty maker of heaven and earth and of all things died for man, the creature's sin. We look to the cross and to that one word on the cross where Christ in his last breath uttered one word in the original language, tetelestai. We look to that word which means it is finished. And we see that it was a cry of triumph and it was a cry of accomplishment. It was, in fact, the declaration that everything was accomplished. God's mighty purpose was fulfilled. The great transaction was done, complete. What was done? Well, there are many things that were finished or accomplished by Christ and his work at Calvary. First of all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah were fulfilled. The Old Testament prophecies proclaimed that there would be a Messiah, that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be of the seed of Abraham, that he would be descended from David, that he would be born in Bethlehem and of the tribe of Judah. All of that was fulfilled in the life and work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophecies told about the work of the Messiah, how he would open the eyes of the blind, he would heal the sick, restore and forgive the people. That was fulfilled in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament even prophesied the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem and what would happen thereafter, the betrayal of the Savior by his closest friend and everything that led right on up to the crucifixion. Even the very giving of that sip of vinegar to Jesus on the cross was prophesied in the Bible. The Word made flesh, concealed in a crying babe who required a sip of vinegar in order to speak, all of that was declared by the Old Testament writers and could be seen, and it all came to pass in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his ministry. And when he had accomplished it, the great transaction was done. We also see the completion of all of the messianic sufferings. For at the cross, at the height of his suffering, and in the resurrection, the Lord Jesus is still suffering as the Son of God in the flesh for the sake of sinners. His whole life was a life of suffering. His whole life anticipated the cross. He lived, according to the prophet, as the man of sorrows, acquainted, that is, familiar with grief. He was not a king who was living apart in some fancy palace, not aware of the sufferings of his people, but he was a king who was familiar with the sufferings of his people. Not only did he know them, he bore them. He took the sufferings of his people upon himself. We see that particularly in the agony of the cross, which was untold suffering. Not only was the suffering of the cross untold agony from a physical point of view, but remember, on the cross, the Father's face was hidden from him in those moments of darkness. The Father with whom the Lord Jesus in eternity had an unbroken fellowship of communion was now turned away and against him. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he suffered in your place. He suffered for your sins. He suffered the abandonment of God for the sake of sinners, that we might never be abandoned by our Father. He suffered for our sin. He drained the cup of the wrath of God. The wages of sin were paid, and on that cross, the great transaction was done. Not only do we see the completion of his sufferings, we see that the goal of the incarnation was reached. The work of redemption planned from all eternity was the agreement between Father and Son that the Father would redeem and save, but that Christ would be the one who would do the work of salvation, and the Father would justify those whom the Son would redeem. And the work of redemption was specifically the work of God the Son, but it was the Father's business. We recall that in Jesus' life and ministry, when even early on he said he must be about doing what? His Father's work. He was always submissive and obedient to the will of his heavenly Father. And even at the end of his ministry, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he prays, "If it be thy will, take this cup from me," he was submitting to the will of the Father, which was that salvation would be accomplished by the death of our Savior upon the cross. And he went to that cross, obedient to the Father, submissive to his will, to carry out the plan of God for the salvation of sinners completely and irresistibly and forever, because the death of Christ sealed the pardon for those who believe. Christ fulfilled his covenant with the Father to lay down his life as a ransom for sinners. He did not use those words, "I quit" or "I give up," anywhere in his life and ministry, but it was ever doing the will of the Father in heaven, submitting to the will of the Father. And that is why he became incarnate, that is, born of a virgin. He took our flesh so that he could do the work of redemption, so that he could go to the cross of Calvary, so that he could complete the work of the great transaction, the salvation of sinners. We see in this text where Paul says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and that he was raised again, that redemption is accomplished. You recall in the Old Testament that the Old Testament believer and saint were ever looking forward to the final fulfillment of the work of atonement. Every day of atonement that would occur but once a year in the life of Israel was a constant reminder that there would be another day of atonement, and then there would be another day of atonement, because the sacrifices of the bulls and goats and the animals that were given and the sacrifices that were placed on the altar on the day of atonement and the blood that was placed upon the mercy seat of God were only symbolic of the coming day when the blood of the Son of God, the Lamb of God, would be presented into the holy place in heaven as the final sacrifice for sin. And so we see the work of atonement in this text, the purpose of Christ's coming to fulfill all of the Old Testament promises, but also to seek and to save that which was lost. He accomplished redemption. The punishment was laid upon him so that we no longer fear the punishment of God. No longer is there any claim of covenant breaking between God and his people, for in Christ that broken covenant has been paid for. Our sins have been atoned. The very fact that the rending of the veil of the temple occurred signals for us the fact that that old covenant has passed and the new has been established and atonement has been completed. The fact that Christ was raised from the grave is God's seal upon the work of Christ at Calvary's cross, his death and his burial. That was accepted and now raised and exalted to God's right hand. His work is finished. His victory is complete. There is no more payment for sin. Jesus paid it all. The atonement has been completed. But another benefit of this passage and text and truth is this: we receive the benefits of the work of our Savior. We see the end of our sins. We see that As Isaiah says, our sins were laid on him. That God has done that. He has accomplished that. Our guilt, our condemnation, the penalty for our sin, all was transferred to the substitute, the Savior of sinners, the Lamb of God. And it is finished, the scripture tells us. God has done all that was necessary to save his people by laying our sins on Jesus and providing salvation in him by free grace. We come to him by faith and trust in him. When he removes the blindness of our hearts due to sin, and when he gives that heart of faith to believe, we trust him, we believe in him, and our sins are no more. As scripture tells us, as far as the east is from the west, so far as God removed them from us, all because of the work of the Savior. We see in him the fulfillment of the law's righteous demands. We could never live according to the holy law of God. But our Savior, in our place, fulfilled the righteous demands, the righteous requirements of God's holy law. Christ, our substitute, kept that law perfectly, and his perfect obedience, his perfect righteousness, is transferred to our account, to us. And his obedience exhausted all of the possibilities of obedience, and in him we are forgiven. But even more so, we find in him that he's destroyed the power of Satan. The cross and the resurrection were the ultimate defeat of our enemy. Sin was fatally wounded at Calvary, but sin and Satan were triumphed over in the resurrection. We are assured through the cross and through the resurrection of the great truth that Luther summarized in that great hymn about the work of Satan. Lo, his doom is sure. We can say that. We can sing that. Because Christ died and rose again. The cross was the triumphant word. The Son of God spoke it. And the glory of that cross was his victory over sin. The resurrection is the seal of God upon that work and the glory of our justification. We can sing with the great old hymn writer, 'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. As we think of what Christ uttered on the cross, for our text speaks of both his crucifixion and his resurrection, you recall he spoke those words, it is finished. You know that those words will be spoken but three times at supreme moments throughout all of human history. The book of Genesis records the first, in which God, at the work of creation, says, thus the heavens and all of the earth and all the host of them were finished. When redemption was procured for us on Calvary's brow, there on the cross, Jesus announced the completion of his work of salvation, and he said, it is finished. But it is finished will be heard yet one more time. It is finished will be heard from the battlements of heaven, according to the prophecy of the book of the Revelation. We will hear again those words from the voice of the Lord of glory, and his shouts with accents of victory will say, it is finished. We find that in the last of the book of Revelation, where it says, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done, or it is finished. The long march and the history of the church militant and the history of our Father's world will ultimately reach its conclusion in that glorious day. The end of humanity, the end of history, the end of the church's earthly activity will be the day of triumph for the coming of Christ, The Alpha, the Omega, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Lord most glorious. Or as the hymn writer says, Jesus who died shall be satisfied and earth and heaven be one. There will be that great day when the risen Lord returns and his glorious triumph over all things will be. Will you walk through faith in Christ's atoning work and his sacrifice on Calvary? And will you then share with him in the victories of that eternal day and kingdom? Will you be numbered with the blessed saints in glory everlasting, who on that day will sing this 10,000 times 10,000 in sparkling raiment bright? The armies of the ransomed saints throng up the steeps of light. 'Tis finished. All is finished. Their fight with death and sin. Fling open wide the golden gates and let the victors in. That glorious and triumphant day will be ours because Christ rose mightily from the dead according to the scriptures. He is risen. He is risen indeed, is the cry of every believer. But yet one day, that risen Lord will come again. He's coming. He is coming. He's coming again. Amen.